Today we're going to look at one of the most oddly controversial, and I'm saying oddly intentionally, oddly controversial passages in Scripture. And I say oddly controversial because it should not be so. This Scripture should not be weird, should not be confusing, should not be controversial. It is a story that the lessons about which are mirrored in other places. The ideas presented in this story are presented in other places in Scripture. It is not theologically consistent, inconsistent rather. The other places where these things take place, nobody argues about them. Nobody argues about the other places in Scripture that teach the same sort of ideas. So why this one? Why is this one controversial? I don't know. We're going to look at that as we go through. We've been looking at the things Jesus said on the cross. We've looked at, Father, forgive them. Woman, behold thy son. Last week we looked at I thirst. And this week we're looking at the Scripture that was read for us, Luke 23, 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, that is, we deserve it, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, things you would find in a commentary. You look at a commentary on Luke, you get to this passage, you're going to find discussion of punctuation. Where should this little comma be? This little comma, paragraphs and paragraphs, pages and pages have been written about, should that comma be there or not? Of course, we know, we talked about this morning in class in the Greek, in the Aramaic, there is no punctuation. There's no commas, there's no periods, there's no nothing. But in English, the way this comma is presented changes the meaning. I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Or I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Changed based on the comma. You're gonna find discussions on the validity of forgiveness. Why does this man get to be forgiven in a way that's different than every other person, except it's not every other person because there's two or three other instances of this? How this interacts with the plan of salvation. Well, what about baptism and repentance and confession, et cetera, et cetera? How does this discussion, or this sentence rather, how does that interact with the plan of salvation? Yet this discussion, these discussions, miss the power of the moment. And we can get so caught up in the minutia, which we're going to get to that in a moment. We can get so caught up in these sort of, I don't know, doctrinal arguments that we miss what is happening and why it's so amazing and so impactful. Who was the thief, number one? The thief, we know, was a criminal, Luke 23:39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Mark 15:27, with him they crucified two robbers. Now, Luke doesn't say robber, right? We get that from Mark. They crucified two robbers, one on the right and on the left. He's definitely an unrighteous man. And he says as much, right? We are receiving what we deserve for what we've done. That is, he's acknowledging that, yeah, you and I, we deserve crucifixion. We deserve death in the most painful way. We've broken the law in some way. He's definitely an unrighteous man. So the second question then becomes, how could Jesus forgive him? How could Jesus forgive this unrighteous, unworthy sinner who, incidentally, has not done what the law says is required for forgiveness? Nor has he done what will be required in the new covenant. We'll look at that as we go on. Luke 23:43, he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There can be no doubt that this is a statement of forgiveness. That yes, you deserve a physical, horrible death because you've broken the law, and yet in the eternity you will not face the consequences, right? That's what he's essentially saying. You're an unrighteous man, and yet you're not going to face the consequences for that in eternity. Today you will be with me in the good place, whatever that is, and we're not going to talk about, there's a lot of discussion that can be had about what paradise is versus Hades versus Sheol versus hell and heaven, et cetera, et cetera. Paradise is the good place, whatever that means. So there can be no doubt that this is a statement of forgiveness, a statement of Jesus absolving him of the guilt of his crimes. And this is the point of the controversy, right? Some things that people question. What does this say about the plan of salvation? specifically, doesn't this mean that baptism isn't essential because the thief wasn't baptized? What does this say about the afterlife? What is paradise? Paradise, Hades, Sheol, heaven and hell. What are these various places? But again, you're kind of missing the point when this is what we focus on. This is not the only time that Jesus did this. That is, that Jesus pronounced forgiveness upon a person who supposedly had not done what the law required of him. Luke 5, 20 through 25, when he saw their faith, that is Jesus. Oh, let's get some context here, right? So Jesus is teaching and he's healing and he's doing all sorts of Jesus things. And a couple of people have a friend who needs healed. He is paralytic and lame, can't walk. And so they can't get into the room, right? The room is crowded and they can't get through the doorway. So they go up on the roof and they cut a hole out of the roof and they lower him through the roof. And this is what he says, when he saw their faith, the faith that says, this guy can heal our friend. This guy is so powerful. This guy is so amazing that whatever needs to happen, even if I have to vandalize this person's building and cut a hole in the roof, that's what I'm going to do if that's what it takes to get to Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, not you are healed. Man, your sins are forgiven. Which is not what he needed. Well, it is what he needed, not what he wanted, let's say. It's not what he was expecting. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Why is this blasphemy? Because they're thinking that he's claiming something that should belong to God alone, that no man should have this power. Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise up, pick your bed up, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. Now the question is interesting. Which is harder? Which is more difficult? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? And there's a number of ways we could look at that, right? If I had to say reality, cosmically, which one's more difficult? It's more difficult to say your sins are forgiven to you because a lot of people healed people. The apostles healed people. People in the Old Testament healed people. Many of the prophets healed people. So that's something that, while unusual and difficult, is not outside the realm of endeavor, human endeavor, outside the realm of possibility. However, the idea of forgiving someone's sins, that is a higher degree of difficulty, let's say. But on the other hand, we could say it's easy to say, Joe, your sins are forgiven. Well, have I really forgiven Joe's sins? Of course not. I can't do that. But I can say that. However, if there was somebody who was a paralytic in here and I said, rise up and walk, well, you could all easily see that I'm a sham because the person would not get up and walk. So in some ways, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven to you because there's no way to judge that as a person if it's actually happened or not. But this is the point of the miracle, right? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You can't tell if the man's sins are actually forgiven. You don't have that ability. You can, however, tell if this man suddenly gets up and walks. So I'm going to heal this guy so that you'll know that the previous thing also happened. Shouldn't this cause all the same questions? And this is what I'm saying. When you find discussions about the plan of salvation and discussions about covenants and discussions about the authority of Jesus, nobody brings this story up as an objection to baptism, right? Nobody that I've heard, at least. Maybe you have. And yet I have heard the thief on the cross brought up as an objection to baptism, but they're the same thing. Why is one controversial and not the other? Why don't people object to this story in Luke chapter 5? This man should not have been forgiven because, why? He didn't do any of the things that the old law requires of him to do. He didn't do any of the sacrifices. He didn't do anything of presenting himself to the temple. Jesus just said, your sins are forgiven. So why do people not object to Luke 5 in the way that they object to Luke 23? Makes no sense to me. Doesn't this forgiveness invalidate all the requirements of the law for atonement? Does this then mean that all the people who were in the room suddenly didn't have to do all the things the law required of them? Because this man got forgiveness in a special, unique way? And yet nobody makes that claim. and yet we claim that this man means that I don't have to be baptized today. It's inconsistent, it's illogical. Of particular note, there is another parallel between this story in Luke chapter 5 and the story in Luke 23. And that is, both of these incidents occur before the new plan of salvation anyway. That when Jesus is on the cross, what is required for salvation? Well, it's not the hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. That would not go into effect at least for another couple hours, depending on if you want to say the day of Pentecost. Sure, 40 more days. Both the story in Luke 23, when Jesus forgives the guy on the cross, and the story in Luke chapter 5, when he forgives the paralytic, both of those occur while forgiveness is accomplished under the requirements of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. So even if we were to say that the unique forgiveness of Jesus invalidates the plan of salvation, it would be that it invalidates the old plan of salvation, because the new one doesn't even exist yet. But again, that's all beside the point. It's the things that people want to talk about, sure. But the power of the story is in this question. How could Jesus do this? What does this, A, say about Jesus and who Jesus was? And B, say about the thief, the robber? What does it say about his heart? Luke 5, this particular phrase in Luke 5, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, not their words, he didn't hear them grumbling. When he perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" Jesus was uniquely suited to judge a person on earth because he knew what they were thinking and feeling. Now, me, Joe, I forgive your sins. There's a lot of reasons why that doesn't work. One of them is, I have no idea what's in Joe's heart. Now, I can make some guesses based on Joe's behavior. I'm just using Joe as all my analogies today. But fundamentally, I don't know what his motivations are. I don't know what he thinks when he's by himself in his heart of hearts. I don't know exactly. I can guess, give some educated guesses. But I cannot perceive the things that he truly cares about in the most innermost part of his being. Jesus could. So when Jesus looks at the thief on the cross, he has the capacity, the ability, to judge whether that person is worthy of repentance and forgiveness. To see in his heart of hearts, what does he think about Jesus and repentance and salvation and all these various other things. I don't have that ability, yet Jesus did. So the idea of Jesus, and one of the things, the power of this story, like Luke chapter 5, demonstrating that Jesus had the authority and ability to judge, which is relevant. Why? Because won't he judge us as well? Isn't he the standard by which we all shall be judged? And if Jesus, while he was on earth in this limited human body, could read the thoughts and hearts of people around him, do you think he probably knows your thoughts and hearts today? Do you think he probably knows why you do the things you do and all the different extenuating circumstances and all the reasons we have for the reasons we sin? Don't you think Jesus knows that today and is in a uniquely situated position to judge? For us, the application is this. What made Jesus judge the thief worthy of forgiveness? That is to say, what did Jesus perceive about the man that made him worthy of forgiveness? We see several things. We're not going to read all this again. I'm going to underline some parts. And we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds. Number one, he admitted his own guilt. He confessed, if you will. He acknowledged that what he had done was sinful and that he was fully deserving of death. Number two, he acknowledged Jesus' perfection, right? This man has done nothing wrong. He acknowledged that Jesus was better than him, was superior to him, was perfect and blameless in all respects. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed in Jesus' authority. That is, he verbally acknowledged out loud that Jesus was a king, a ruler, one who would have all authority in his kingdom. And he asked for Jesus' consideration. Might I suggest that these are all the same things that Jesus expects of us today, aren't they? right? He expects us to admit our own guilt. He expects us to confess before men that we believe in him, in his kingdom. He expects us to believe in what he said and what he promised. He expects all those same things of us. The thief did all those things, and Jesus was uniquely situated as the Son of God to forgive him for it. There isn't anything theologically inconsistent in these verses. And let me again point out that the Christian concept of baptism won't exist for another 40 days. So, is he violating that? No, because it doesn't exist yet. Jesus, I said all that stuff. So, here's the conclusion. And this is what I tell people when we talk about the thief on the cross. That gives us two ways to be forgiven. One is to follow the plan of salvation, right? That would be one valid way to be forgiven. The other would be unless Jesus personally descends in the flesh to pardon you. So if Jesus does that, sure, you don't have to be baptized. I'm willing, ready and willing to admit that. If Jesus descends in the flesh and pardons your sins, you're good to go. But is he going to do that? Is he going to do that? By all accounts, the answer is no. Has he appeared to anybody in the flesh? Nobody? Not even me. I shouldn't have my hand up. So what does that mean then? Do we get to just make up our own thing? Do we get to just make up our own plan of salvation? Or should we perhaps use the instructions that he left in case he would not return in the flesh to pardon us? Even Paul had to do this, and we'll close with these particular verses. Because it is interesting to me that Jesus did descend in, and I don't know if it was in the flesh, he descended in some way to appear to Paul after the ascension, right? He's been gone for who knows how long, and Jesus comes down from heaven and appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, which is, by all accounts, the thing that might prevent him from having to be baptized. And yet we read that Paul still had to do that. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul," this is before his name changed, right? "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Did Jesus descend and pardon Paul? No. He could have. Would have been perfectly within his rights. Jesus is allowed to do that because he is the Son of God. And yet he didn't. It's almost like he had some other requirements that other people had to do as well, that he would have to do in order to be saved. We keep reading in 17 through 19. "So Ananias departed and entered the house where Saul was. Laying his hands on him, he said to him, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road by which you came.'" The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, "has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." In a parallel passage, I think it's Acts 22, Ananias says, "Rise and be baptized, washing away your sins." So even if we admit, which I'm fully ready to do, even if we admit that Jesus has the ability to pardon people outside of the normal streams of God's commands, which he did in Luke chapter 5, right? That guy didn't do anything in the old law. He did in Luke 23. That guy didn't do anything in the old law. He had a perfect opportunity right here to pardon Paul outside of the normal stream of conversion in the New Testament, and yet he chooses not to do it, which would imply to me what? That I better just go ahead and do what the apostles said I need to do in order to be saved. And when I do it, I better have the attitude of the thief on the cross, admitting my own guilt, admitting that I deserve punishment, acknowledging the superiority and blamelessness of Jesus, confessing him before men as one who will have his kingdom, which has come and will more fully come in the eternity, and asking him, right, for forgiveness. Isn't that what the thief did? So the question that we have to end with, very simple. Have you done what is expected of you?